Well, again, in this Bible study, we'll go into the subject of what it means to be converted. And it's an opportunity, again, for you to ask questions or to make comments on some of the things, the points we'll be covering in the scriptures we look at. I think you're well-versed, I would hope, in the subject of conversion and just what it means. But sometimes a review, or you may learn something new that you hadn't thought about before. Because we continually, as we go to the Bible, we find the Bible speaks to us and verses speak to us in different ways. The same verses we've read many times before, we read again and we learn something new from them all the time. Or we hear a sermon at the feast and we thought, well, I've never thought about that before. And it makes us examine our lives and we grow from that. And there's that ongoing process. We call it conversion that we're all engaged in, that we all have entered into that lifelong process of becoming converted and growing in conversion. I want to start by reading a statement in Matthew 18, Matthew chapter 18. It's a very plain and simple statement, but maybe at some time in the past, it should have, or maybe it still does, rivets our attention. You read this statement and it is a riveting statement, especially to someone who is maybe searching for God, trying to understand more about the meaning and purpose for life, or has come to some major turning point in his life. There's a statement, a simple statement that should rivet our attention. And it's found here in Matthew 18. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Notice that statement. Unless you are converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted and become as little children, indicating a process that goes on as well. Unless you are converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, that statement demands that we find out what Jesus meant. You know, that we find out, that we understand what it means to be converted. And so we embarked on that road perhaps many years ago. What does it mean to be converted? Because that is a plain and simple and yet very powerful statement. That unless we know what true conversion is, unless we become converted, we'll have no place in the kingdom of God and our hope is lost. God continually holds out hope for us, but we would lose that hope unless we were to become converted. This is what Christ our Savior said, that we must become converted to be in the kingdom of God. So let me ask you a question right quick. Just what are you familiar with that are some of the usual teachings of the world on the subject of being converted, conversion? What has been your experience? Or when people talk about converting, you know, what are some of the usual teachings of this world on the subject of what it means to convert or to be converted? Anybody have any contribution from your background, from your knowledge, some of the usual teachings of this world? Yes. If you call on the name of Christ, you're saved. And okay, so they don't really see the process of conversion. They see it as an act. You call on the name of Christ and you're saved, and thus you are converted in terms of what the Bible would say. Anything else that you have encountered or are familiar with as far as what the world believes or teaches on this subject? Yes, sure. Or you just believe on his name and don't have to do anything. There's some who go that far as well. There's another, and it's probably very common to, perhaps most commonly, the term conversion is used to mean to the change that a person makes when he embraces one faith or denomination over another one. I'm going to convert to Judaism. Or I'm going to convert from the Muslim faith to the Christian faith. I'm going to convert to being a Presbyterian. You know, When we lived in Georgia, the common term that I heard fairly often was, and it was equivalent of going from the Presbyterian to the Baptist church, or going from the Second Baptist church to the First Baptist church, people would say, "I'm going to move my letter. I'm going to move my letter." And we had a gentleman in the Rome, Georgia church, and I think I've mentioned this before, that took our attendance, and he was the one who asked me for my sermon title each Sabbath, but he always had a suggested list of sermon titles, three or four sermon titles that were the funniest things I've ever read. They were suggested sermon titles. And every once in a while, when I would give a sermon, that he would say, "Well, that one really got me right here. I'm going to have to move my letter. I mean, I'm going to have to go somewhere else." You know, he would joke about that. But I should read some of those. I think I kept the cards that had all those sermon titles on. I need to read those to you sometime and see if you can figure out what sermons you've heard me give from the titles that he suggested that I use. Anyway, that's probably one of the most common terms for converting. I'm going to convert from Christianity to Judaism, or from the Muslim faith, or Presbyterian to Baptist. That's often used. We know that that's not the true substance of what we read here in Matthew chapter 18. That's not really what Christ had in mind. To whom was Matthew 18 addressed? Matthew 18 verses 1, 2, and 3. To whom was Christ talking? To the disciples. Were the disciples believers in Christ? They were. Were they followers of Christ? Were they converted? Were they converted? No, they weren't converted. Matter of fact, you can read in Luke chapter 22. Let's read Luke 22. And in verse 31 and 32. Luke 22. Now, does anybody have a King James version? You're reading from? I don't have the King James in front of me. I've got the New King James, but let's just read Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.'" Now verse 32 in the King James says, "When you are converted, strengthen your brethren." When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. The Jewish New Testament says, "When you have turned back in repentance, strengthen your brethren." So, clearly, even the apostles, although in every way expressing their belief in Christ, were not during Christ's lifetime yet converted. Conversion is not merely belief, but there's something you have to do. It's not just saying, "I believe in Christ," or "I accept Christ," because they were believers, but they were not yet converted. And so Peter believed, but was not yet converted. Those are some of the common teachings or beliefs about the subject, but let's then go to the Bible teaching and start with just the word convert itself, or conversion. If you just look up convert in the dictionary, what does conversion or convert mean? What are some synonyms anybody can think of? What would it mean to convert? To change something? The dictionary says to convert something, to change from one purpose or form or use to another one. To change something from one purpose or form or use to another. Can you think of any examples in the world around us? Things that we do every day, probably something we did in order to get here. You converted something. What did you convert, right? What does that convert? Well, it converts fuel to energy. The internal combustion engine converts fuel to energy. Okay, I would guess that some of this land around here at one time was farmland. It has been converted to real estate lots and to a subdivision, sometimes to malls. You've converted it from one thing to another. It changed its purpose, its use, or its form. There are examples all around us in the physical world of things changing their purpose or form or use. That's all convert technically means as far as the definition itself. But likewise, when a person, when a human being is converted or goes through conversion, he or she, we, are changed from one thing, one type of person, into another totally different type of person. Maybe our personality is still the same. We still look the same, okay, but there's still a change, a total change that has taken place. Barnes notes on the Bible, commenting on the word converted, says this, converted means properly to turn, to return to a path from which one has gone astray, and then to turn away from sins or to forsake them. It is a word used in a general sense to denote the whole turning to God. So it's not just turning away and leaving behind something, but it's also, as you know, turning to something. We turn to God with every aspect of our life. We want our mind, our thoughts, our actions, our words to be turned to God. And so we turn away from the past. That's why the scripture that we read earlier where Christ said to Peter, when you have returned, the King James says converted, we turn to God. We turn away from the way we have been living. We turn to God. So it's not just a change in profession of faith, I believe, or I'm now in this church or now in that church. It includes belief, but it's a total inward change, as we've learned. As we've gone through life in however many years you've been in God's church, it's a change inside. We change to change a person. What do you have to change a person? What has to be changed to change a person? Change your thinking. And where does that come from? Your heart, or what? The Bible uses the heart to also mean the mind. Your heart or mind. You change your thinking. Your thinking comes from the mind. And so that it's a total inward change of mind and thought. We think differently. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Now, when we came into the church, when some came into the church, I know when some came to Ambassador College, when some came into the church, there were things about appearance that we had to change. Some people had to change. They wore long hair, and maybe guys who were long hair cut their hair short, for certain things, even about appearance. But we know this is not talking about to change a person. You don't just change his hairstyle or his wardrobe. Some came into the church and learned what it meant to dress modestly, to be more modest in appearance. But to change a person, you don't just change hairstyle or wardrobe. Those things may reflect a change that's going on inside, a change in mind and thinking. Romans 12 addresses that. Verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service, some translations say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We often point out that word transform comes from the same word, the Greek word, from which we get the word metamorphosis, or a complete change. A complete change. There in the insect world, there are metamorphoses that take place, where it changes from one form to another. It's a complete change. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the emphasis, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, let me ask you, how many times in life, once we're converted or have received God's Spirit, how many times will we prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Anybody want to hazard a guess? How many times will we prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Every day, many times. We will often prove, because we learn more. We learn, oh, this is what God intends. This is the will of God. I want to be in harmony with that, so I'm going to live my life that way. And, another day comes by, and another week, and another month. We're continually learning what is the good and acceptable will of God because we want to. We want to prove and learn and be in harmony with the good and acceptable will of God. Let me go on to something else here. One of the major keys to understanding conversion is to understand that there are two possible types of minds that human beings can have. What are those two types of minds that we can have? What's one of them? Good? What would be, pardon? Good and evil? It certainly is in harmony with that, but let's use the term the Bible uses as far as the kind of mind. Carnal mind is one. A carnal mind, or the evil mind. A carnal mind. And what's the other mind? What is that also called? If one is carnal, then the other is? Somebody said it. Spiritual. There's the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. Anybody know what the word carne or carnal means? Somebody step up. Pardon? Flesh or fleshly. A carnivore eats meat. It eats flesh. You know, carne means flesh or fleshly, and a carnal, to say something is carnally minded, means it's fleshly minded or focus on the flesh, on the physical. The word means that it's the natural mind that a person has apart from God, and which is most influenced by what? By the world. It's not the mind of an animal. What's the difference? What is the human mind without God's Spirit made of? What does the human mind have without God's Spirit? What is the human mind made of? We all have both of these things. Anybody hazard a guess? What is the human mind made of? Spirit in man. And what's the physical part of it?
Dirt.
How about a brain? Human mind is made up of spirit in man and the brain. Now, animals have a brain, but they don't have the spirit in man. So a human mind is not the same as an animal brain. We know that. Human mind is made up of a brain and the spirit in man. And let's see what Paul wrote about this carnal mind made up of brain and spirit in man. It's in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's read verse 11 about the carnal mind. First Corinthians 2 verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Human beings with a spirit in man can know things about human beings, about the physical. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Okay, so in order to know the things of God, it requires the Spirit of God. The human mind can know things of man, and incredible things, technical things, scientific breakthroughs, amazing discoveries, things of man. But the deep things of God that have to do with conversion, God's plan and God's purpose, the carnal mind doesn't grasp those things. Now, the carnal mind is not enough for salvation. Why? The carnal mind alone is not enough for salvation. Why? How would you answer that? You know, carnal mind all on its array? Okay, the human heart is deceitful, so that could keep us from salvation. Why else is the carnal mind not enough for salvation? Okay? You have to repent, and that is accomplished through God's calling. And, of course, God gives us His Holy Spirit upon repentance and baptism. You look at that verse 11, if you can't know the things of God, well, salvation is of God, isn't it? And the purpose for human life. But look at verse 14. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The carnal mind, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness. Again, how many times have you experienced that? Where, you know, we all thought that my family members could understand what I was understanding about the things of God, but to them it was foolishness. They thought I was foolish in getting involved in some cult that was going to take me off, you know, to the deep end of life, and they thought it was foolishness. You've encountered people like that, either in family or on the job or friends who think it's foolishness that you give a tenth of your income to the support of the church. You take a week off in the fall to go to this religious convention. You know, you give up hunting, the first day of hunting today, to come to Sabbath services. Today's day one of a gun season. You know, that you would give up the things you do and do the things you do. For many, that seems to be foolishness. And maybe some have used that term to you. That's foolishness. They just don't see because they are not discerned. These are things that are spiritually discerned. So one reason the carnal mind is not enough for salvation is that it can't discern spiritual things. It just can't discern spiritual things. Spiritual things seem like foolishness and are not discerned by the carnal mind. Now, in another place, Romans 8, Paul here states the need to convert the carnal mind to the spiritual mind in even stronger terms. This is where, I think one of you mentioned this earlier or may have referred to it, but Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. Notice how strong Paul is here about the need to convert the carnal mind to the spiritual mind. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. How much plainer can that be? You know, it's a stark, plain, clear statement. There is a need to change. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Eternal life as well as peace in this life. Knowing God's plan and where we fit in and what the meaning of life is and the purpose for life. You know, that gives a great deal of peace to a human being. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If it's not subject to the law of God, that means it won't or can't, is not willing to obey God's law. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. So when Jesus Christ said, if we are not converted, we cannot be in the kingdom of God. These scriptures we've looked at give us at least four reasons or four points why that is so. One, the carnal mind can't know the things of God. Two, the carnal mind cannot obey and please God. Three, the carnal mind is cut off from God. It's an enemy of God. And four, to be carnally minded is death, leads to death. So Christ wasn't exaggerating when he said, unless you be converted, you can't be in the kingdom of God. He was stating the fact. That's just the way it is. And yet we know there is a whole plan that involves a loving God, a loving Savior, to make all of this possible so that we can go from having a carnal mind to what kind of mind? Spiritual mind. To be spiritually minded. To have a spiritual mind. How is that different from the carnal mind? Well, obviously, it has an additional component. Mr. Armstrong used to say we're incomplete. The way God created us, you know, physically, we are created complete physical, the height of perfection of God's physical creation, but we're incomplete. We lack something, the Spirit of God. We lack that Spirit of God. That's what Paul says next in verse 9, Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. God's Spirit can influence us, can work with us before conversion, before baptism, and lead us to the truth. But there comes a point where we need God's Spirit dwelling in us. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit of Christ is the same as the Spirit of God. They're not two different spirits. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul here defines a Christian. Paul says that a person is a Christian only if God's Spirit is dwelling in him or her. A person can do wonderful things, can do Christian things, and can do works of giving and sacrifice. But according to the Bible, a true Christian is one who has God's Spirit dwelling in him or her and has become converted and is on the road to salvation. And hopefully will grow in learning to do Christian things and good things as well. But it takes having God's Spirit dwelling in him or her to be a Christian. So to be converted, to be a Christian in God's eyes, one must have this spiritual mind that comes through the giving of God's Holy Spirit. What scriptures tell us how to receive the converting Spirit of God? Which scriptures come to mind that tell us how to receive God's Holy Spirit? Do any come to mind? Ray? Let's read it. On the day of Pentecost, Peter gave the sermon in Acts 2:38. After it says many were pricked in the heart, they were convicted by what he said. Let's notice what Peter said here, Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through repentance. God leads us to that through baptism. And ultimately, we also know there is the laying on of hands as well. Notice also Acts 5:32. There's an interesting connection we should make with receiving God's Spirit, stirring up God's Spirit. Acts 5:32 says, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit which God has given to those who obey him." It's an interesting statement because it shows that there is the law of God, obeying God's law, has a role in the conversion of one's life. There are so many who say that the law of God has been done away with, that it's of no effect today. And yet we find that God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. They have a mind willing to obey him, and they want to obey God. There's also an interesting psalm in Psalm 19. We sing this song. It's in our songbook, Psalm 19. I'd like you to notice verses 7 and 8. Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8. Have you ever thought about this? Maybe when you've been singing this hymn, the next time you lead this hymn and we sing it, Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, changing the life." Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Gets right to the heart. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." We grow in knowledge and understanding and wisdom by keeping and observing God's law. But God's law also, working in harmony with God's Spirit, helps convert us. We become converted to think more like God, to want to do more like God. God's laws are beautiful to us. We love what we see in God's law more and more and more. It converts our lives. It converts us. There is a role for the law of God in converting one's life, in producing change, to turn away from something, but to turn to God. There is a role for God's law in all of that. And it's a vital and important role. Acts 2:38 says, repent. Let's read Luke 13, verse 3. Again, if you have a question or a comment along the way, please don't hesitate to raise your hand if you have something you'd like to ask or comment on. Luke 13, verse 3. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Luke 13:3 reminds us, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish upon repentance. This first major step to conversion. We then can be baptized. And after the laying on of hands, we receive the Holy Spirit that gives us that spiritual mind and begins to convert us to people God can use. And that's really the purpose for conversion, so that we can be brought to salvation. But along the way, God can use us. God can use us as a light, as an example. God can teach us, prepare us to teach others. God can use us. But it takes a spiritual mind to understand God's things, so that he can say, okay, here's what I have. I want you to teach others the same things. This is part of the process of conversion. I made a list, and I suppose I could send it out following this Bible study, just as a general, but it's just a simple list I took from the scriptures that we just have read through, and I made two columns. One column says the carnal mind, one column says the spiritual mind. And I'll just read through the list. There's about six items on each side. The carnal mind is the natural mind of man, which consists of the brain and the spirit in man. The spiritual mind consists of the brain, the spirit in man, and the Holy Spirit of God. So just comparing the two. The carnal mind is apart from God. The spiritual mind yields to God and receives the Holy Spirit after repentance and baptism. The carnal mind is most influenced by the world and cannot discern spiritual things. The spiritual mind is in the process of conversion until entering God's family as a spirit being. The carnal mind cannot know the things of God, and spiritual things seem like foolishness. The spiritual mind can know and understand the things of God. The carnal mind cannot obey and please God. The spiritual mind is able to yield to God in obedience and to please him. Finally, the carnal mind is cut off from God and is at enmity against God. The spiritual mind is reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice. And so we see there is a major difference between the carnal mind that we have left behind or are in the process of leaving behind, and the spiritual mind that we want to have more and more and more of. To have that mind that thinks more and more as God thinks. Let me ask you another question then. Once we receive God's Spirit, is conversion complete? Once we receive God's Holy Spirit, is conversion complete? No, right? It's a process. No, Dora said. It's no. It's not complete because it is a process. Conversion is a process. Are there any scriptures that come to mind that indicate that conversion is a process?
I think the one where it says, grace
and knowledge, our Lord and Savior, but I don't know. 2 Peter? 2 Peter 3:18, I think, something like that. Let's look at the end of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. So grow. We can't stay put. We have to grow. That's one that certainly indicates a process. Other ones, right? Endure until the end. Another one that indicates there's a passage of time that we have to endure something. Any other ones? Somebody mentioned this morning, Matthew 5:48. Become you therefore perfect, or mature. There's a process of maturing that takes place that we have to grow in. Thought of one in Ephesians 4. We won't read all of these verses, but Ephesians 4. And look at beginning in verse 21. This whole section here, verses 21 through 30, indicate a process that has to take place. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, by Jesus Christ, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away, so there is a process, putting away, and then it lists a number of things we are to put away, all the way down through verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. But it goes through this process, and we learn to do this. We grow in this. We put aside and put behind, you know, those who steal, steal no longer. Be angry, do not sin. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Verse 29. There's a whole list of things that we've left behind. Some of those have taken us more time, and some of those are still a work in progress in our lives. Some things we left behind immediately. Maybe right away we stopped working on the Sabbath, or we quit smoking, we just quit cold, and, you know, things that we knew we shouldn't be doing. But other things took us time, and we've gotten better. We've left behind, you know, we've cleaned up our language. Maybe we've learned to control our temper. It's taken us time. And there are other things that we still are working on because we're in that process of conversion, right? Controlling your thoughts, that's the hardest thing. That's why conversion has to transform the mind. There's a change of mind. Now, the Bible does compare the process of conversion to another human process. But you know what I'm talking about? What does the Bible compare the process of conversion to? Right? To the process of the gestation and birth of a child. Anybody remember where that is? Christ had a conversation with a gentleman by the name of Nicodemus. And back in John chapter 3 and verse 3. And Nicodemus came to him, it says, by night. Told him in verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs or miracles that you do unless God is with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus was confused. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. Why is this analogy such a good one? The analogy of a baby, you know, growing in its mother's womb to the point of birth. Why is that such a good analogy for, as Christ said, being born of the Spirit? Why is it such a good analogy? Any reason to come to your mind about why this is such an appropriate picture and such a good analogy? Yes, Elizabeth? Yes, Liz pointed out that a fetus you know, in the womb grows. It grows to full term. It then is born and continues to mature and grow. Spiritually, likewise, we grow, we mature, we overcome things, we learn, we reach our potential with God's help. There's that, the comparison, the way it makes such a good analogy, as Liz pointed out, is that growth process. It's that process of continuing to grow until finally we are born into the family of God as a spirit being. Just as a baby is born into the world, we are born into the family of God. But it has to do with that growth process, that ongoing growth process. And again, it's such a good comparison. We must grow and develop. Just as a baby in the womb grows and develops over time, we grow and develop spiritually over time. A child grows, you know, and comes to that full term, you know, through that process. We grow spiritually by overcoming, by resisting temptation, exercising faith, acts of serving and giving. All of that is part of our growth process. In all of that, notice Romans 8 verse 14. In all of that, Romans 8 verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We must be led by God's Spirit. We need God's Spirit. We need that converting Spirit of God to be led by God's Spirit. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about the growth process in many places. But one that perhaps we identify with the most is a particular discussion that Paul had about his own growth. And at times he said lack of growth. And it frustrated him to no end. Anybody recall where that discussion is found?
I don't know where it is, but I don't
know. He had a hard time. And again, we identify with it because it sounds, we could put our name in there and say we've all experienced the same thing. And Paul is describing that growth process in human terms that we can understand. Growing to conversion. Now let's read about it in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And we know just how familiar this sounds to us. Romans 7. And beginning in verse 14. Paul said, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." Paul was a converted man at this point, sold under the law, he said. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, that I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." We all understand that. We fight in our mind, in our thoughts, we obey God, we want to obey God perfectly, and we obey God, we're determined to obey God, to do God's will, to do it right, and yet we're weak. In the flesh, as Paul said, we still have some of that carnal nature. We still have the human nature that we wrestle against, we struggle against, we fight against. And Paul is describing this, how this is an ongoing battle. This is years into his conversion. Verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, that one who wills to do good, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man." In our inner self, in our mind, we delight in God's law. We love God's law. We know how beautiful God's law is. It's perfect in every way. Everything is right about God's law. God is perfect in his righteousness. You know, we understand all of that. In our mind, that's where we are. But then our thoughts get away from us at times, and then our actions get away from us. But I see another law, the law of human nature, the carnal mind, warring in my members, verse 23, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He doesn't want to serve the law of sin. He fights against it, resists it, and struggles against it. And that's why chapter 8, verse 1 is so comforting. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. We try to walk according to the Spirit. We haven't given ourselves over to walking according to the flesh. We fight that. We resist that. Sometimes we're weak and we give in, but then we repent. We go on our knees. We ask God to forgive us, and we resist. That's not walking according to the flesh. There is no condemnation to those who do not walk according to the flesh, only to those who walk according to the flesh and refuse to turn. Everybody will have the chance to repent of walking according to the flesh. So here Paul described the struggle he had to endure while the carnal component of his nature, which was still there, struggled against the Spirit of God dwelling in him. We all understand that. That carnal nature, that some of it is still there, struggles against the Spirit of God in us. And we resist, we fight, we overcome that. But it's a process. It does take time. As in the case of a physical child, in time it will be born as a separate person, able to breathe on its own, live on its own, you know, grow, mature, you know, all of those things that will happen. Likewise, a converted person changes and grows until the resurrection, when he or she is going to literally be born again into the Spirit family of God. And that, of course, is our goal. At that time, the process of conversion is complete. When we experience that birth into the family of God as spirit beings, that's when the process of conversion is complete. And notice how that's described in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 4 and 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 4. We all know this phrase, that we who are in this tent groan, this physical body. Have you had any groans this morning or aches and pains? We groan in this physical body, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. It's an interesting way of saying, not because we want no longer a body, we want a different body, or a different existence, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing, there is that process of conversion. God is preparing us. God is working with each of us individually. It's not always apparent to us. God works in a way that we wonder, why is this happening in my life? Why is that happening? But God is in charge. God is in charge of his church. He's in charge of the world. God is in control. God works. God and Jesus Christ are working. We don't always see how or realize what's going on, but God is preparing us. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing, to be given eternal life, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You know that that word guarantee can also be translated down payment, or earnest, as in earnest money. God is preparing us. It's a beautiful description of the completion of the process of conversion. At that time, to have it totally complete. Verse 17 labels that this way. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We will be a new creation, a new creature, a spirit being, no longer burdened or groaning under this physical tent. Paul described the end result of conversion to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 this way. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. Second Timothy 4, verse 7, these are things that we all want to be able to say the exact same thing. We'd like to echo Paul saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. A crown of righteousness. Another way of saying the gift of eternal life. Membership in the family of God is a spirit being in the family of God. That's the end result of conversion. That's when conversion is complete. When we are given that crown of righteousness, the gift of eternal life, salvation. And in the meantime, we're being prepared through the process of conversion. Let me summarize the basic doctrine this way. Four words. I think these four words can summarize the basic doctrine of conversion. We'll fill in a little bit, but let me give you the words first. Changing, beginning, continuing, and culminating. Changing, beginning, continuing, and culminating. That's what conversion is. Conversion is, first, the changing of our mind and our actions from carnal to spiritual. It's a change of our mind and action from the carnal way of thinking and doing to the spiritual way of thinking and acting. Secondly, it has its beginning at baptism, when we receive the Holy Spirit. As far as when we have the indwelling of the Spirit, has its beginning at baptism. It continues throughout life with spiritual growth. There is this continuing nature to it. It continues. And finally, it culminates at the resurrection when one is born into God's kingdom as a Spirit-composed member of the family of God. Changing, beginning, continuing, and culminating is really, I think, a good description of the basic doctrine of conversion. There are a few key scriptures. If you like to have sometimes in the front of the Bible you have a list of things that under different subjects and scriptures you like to be able to find, or you chain reference them. Here are what I would consider the key verses on the subject of what it means to be converted. These would be the key verses that I would jot down just for the personal study or to have, listed in your Bible somewhere or wherever you keep notes. Matthew 18:3 would be one where I would start. We have to be converted to enter God's kingdom. That's what Christ said. Matthew 18:3. I would also include Luke 22:32. That's the important one where Christ said, when you are converted, Peter, because what it shows is that conversion is not just belief. Peter believed, but was not converted. Luke 22:32. I would include Romans 12:2 about the transforming of our mind. And then the section of scripture in 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. It describes the carnal mind, why the carnal mind can't gain salvation, doesn't discern the things of God. It describes the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. The next one will be Romans 8:5-9. Romans 8:5-9. Carnal mind is enmity against God. We need God's Spirit to please Him. We need the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in us. That's all in Romans 8:5-9. Then the last one I think we ought to be included is Acts 2:38. which you're familiar with, the Spirit of God is given to those who repent and are baptized. The requirement for receiving God's Spirit to repent and to be baptized. Now, there may be others you can fill in or you chain off of these, but these would be the key scriptures, I think, that to discuss or to understand, to study, to look at the subject of conversion and what it means to be converted. It's such a vital topic. Christ said, unless you are converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he said. But with baptism and receiving God's Spirit, we can become a new creation, converted with the hope of glory. Birth into the family of God as spirit beings.